We're looking at the subject of baptism, the biblical doctrine. I spoke this morning of the fact that our tone is to be marked by love and care. I defined that the term sacrament is not a biblical word. It's a word that's used to enable us to understand the things. And I spoke about what baptism is and its essence and why we need to be careful of the terms we use. Respectful in terms of pedo or credo and believer's baptism. We're just sort of laying the foundation, looking at some words and thoughts. This evening I want to look at what many will say who would challenge the position that we believe to be biblical. Our position is that we understand Scripture to teach that those who come to faith in Jesus Christ as adults who have not been previously baptized should be baptized in the Church of Christ. And if they have children at that time, they should too, or likewise be baptized, and any subsequent children they have should be baptized. That's what we believe to be the biblical position. And our brothers and sisters in Christ who hold a different position, who hold the position that only those who come to faith and profess that faith should be baptized, they will often come to us and say, there's nowhere in the Bible that we read about infants being baptized specifically. Now, you can address that by turning to the passage that I read this morning in Acts chapter 16, where we read about the Philippian jailer and his household was baptized. You could argue the case that his household could have included children, probably servants. And there is a degree in which that argument can be made reasonably and legitimately and cogently. The response may be, if we grant you that, there's certainly no specific command in the New Testament to baptize children. And if we are New Testament Christians, and we are a church that believes that we should do as God commands, that's the principle in which we worship God in the way that we do. We look to the principle that what God has commanded, that is to be the basis of how we're to worship Him, and that's how we're to live our lives. The term for that, technical theological term, is the regulative principle. And that doesn't just apply to worship, it should apply to all our lives, that we do that which is commanded. So if we hold that position, and there's not a command in the New Testament to baptize children, how can you be consistent and bring an argument as to the necessity of baptizing a child? Especially when you look at that command that we read together in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where Peter, in response to those who pleaded and said, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's clear, repent and be baptized. And so that there's no command, and there's no clear indication of infants being baptized, why do we hold to the practice of baptizing infants? I want to look at that. And I want to look at it in light of the command that exists in the Old Testament. And for that, we need to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And what we have there is the outworking of the covenantal promise that God gave to His church, first established in Genesis 15 with Abraham, and then further developed in Genesis chapter 17. And in Genesis chapter 17, we see God coming to Abram, as he was called. He was 99 years old. And He gives a command to Abraham. Well, He begins with a promise to Abraham. We see in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Genesis, He says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before Me and be blameless, that I may make My covenant between Me and you and may multiply you greatly." And then we read that Abram falls on his face, verse 3, and God speaks again, "Behold, My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." To show Abraham what God is meaning by that, He changes Abraham's name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So the name change, every time someone would use Abram's name, Abraham, he'd be reminded of this occasion and the fact that God was speaking to him as a father of multitude. There's the promise that God is going to make him exceedingly fruitful, and that his offspring is going to last for generations. It's going to be an everlasting covenant that He's going to establish, a covenant that will have no end. And central to that covenant is the land that God is going to give him, the land of Cana, verse 8. And then the requirement of that, the covenantal condition of Abram's going to have to keep that covenant, him and his offspring, verse 9. And that as a sign of that covenant, verse 10, God tells Abraham, it's central, integral to the covenant, "This is My covenant which you shall keep between Me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." He goes on to describe the nature of that circumcision, the occasion of that circumcision. Verse 12, 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. That it's to incorporate every male born through every generation. The one born in the house, verse 12, or the one bought with money, they are to be circumcised. "Because this covenant," the end of verse 13, "shall be My covenant in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." And then He tells them that anyone who is not circumcised shall be cut off because he has broken the covenant. So, this promise that God is going to be God to Abraham and to his descendants after him is clearly stated. And that promise is supported by the condition of circumcision. That's obvious. It's without question. You can't read that and deduce anything else from that. But our brothers and sisters will say, yeah, that's okay, that's the Old Testament. We're not living in the Old Testament period, we're living in the New Covenant. The New Covenant time, and there's been a change. And we have to agree there has been a change. There's been a change in administration. That's self-evident. In the Old Testament administration of the Old Covenant, there were priests, there were Levites, there were temple worship, there was sacrifices required. That's spoken of in the book of Hebrews. But then, that, as the writer of the Hebrews says, that was all ended with the sacrifice of Jesus. But that relates to the administration of the outworking of that covenant in the way of salvation as a looking forward to the Savior, and then as we stand today, a looking back. If the covenant and the covenant sign had been an integral part of all that was required of God's people in terms of the sacrificial system, then you could legitimately argue that Christ's satisfaction of all elements of the law would have brought an end to the requirement for circumcision, because it would have been held or encapsulated within all that moral instruction. But as we read from Genesis 17, we didn't read post-Moses. So this covenant was established before Moses and before the giving of the law in form. So the administration of the covenant that had its outworking in the fulfillment of the law that God required of his people, that isn't fulfilled in the death of Christ, because this predates that law and it establishes this covenant that God would have as his people in the time of Moses, or the time of Abraham, which is obviously before Moses, 400 years before Moses. And so the covenant came into existence. We cannot argue that it was changed. We can't argue the covenant was changed, or the import of the covenant was changed. But we can argue. We can argue that the sign changed. And that's the key point. That's the kernel point. The covenant lasts throughout Old and New Testament. The sign in the Old Testament was circumcision. And as we shall see, the sign in the New Testament is baptism. And I want to support that by looking at what circumcision in the Old Testament signified, and see if there's anything by way of comparison in the New Testament. So when God commanded Abraham to circumcise all in his household and all who would be born of the or males within 8 days, what did that actually signify? Was it just a nationalistic mark, like a tribal tattoo? Is that what it was about? Or was there more to this sign that speaks of this phenomenal, astonishing covenant that God entered into with his people? That they would be his people. That of all the nations in the world, he would set his love on this people. And that of all the men in the world, he would set his love on the descendants of this man. What did the sign signify? Well, it signified 4 things. The first thing it signified was cleansing and forgiveness from sin. Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, speaks of the act of circumcision. And circumcision was a sign of cleansing from and forgiveness for sin. How do we extrapolate that from Genesis 7:14? Well, we don't, other than the fact the shedding of blood is exemplary of the forgiveness or necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But what we do when we turn to Leviticus, to the law of God, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 41, we find that God identifies those who have been uncircumcised as those whose sins have not been forgiven. In Leviticus 26:41, the people are in rebellion against God, and God refers to them, and he says, if they would humble their uncircumcised hearts, he would remember his covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and he would remember the land. It was the uncircumcision of the heart It was for a want of forgiveness or the seeking of the forgiveness of sins that these people were suffering and were rebelling against God. Jeremiah, he writes, "Behold, their ears are uncircumcised." He's not talking about the physical act of circumcision. "They cannot listen. Behold, the word of God to them is an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." So the uncircumcised heart was a heart that was unclean, was a heart that was mired in sin. And again, we're not talking about the physical act of circumcising someone's heart. It's speaking of the fact that if their heart was circumcised, if you want to use in a spiritual way before God, then they would listen. They would hear the word of God. They would submit to God and they'd be cleansed from their sin. So the reality of the physical circumcision spoke of a very spiritual reality as well. It's underscored in references such as Deuteronomy chapter 10. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn." So this circumcision, this physical circumcision that God was requiring of Abraham and his descendants, was a circumcision not just of the male organ, but it was a circumcision that spoke of a spiritual reality, a cleansing from sin and forgiveness for sin. The second thing that we find in Scripture about this circumcision is that it spoke to the spiritual reality of righteousness received by faith. As I say, it wasn't just a spiritual symbol of ethnicity or identity. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 of the patriarch Abraham, and he says of Abraham that he was declared right by God, not by works, but by his faith. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "What does the scripture say?" And he references Genesis 15, verse 6. "Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So Abraham's belief in God and his exercise of circumcision, God understood that to be that which was counted to him as righteousness. His faith in the promise of God manifest in his taking of this act and executing it on his own body and those of those in his household, that wasn't just well done. That wasn't just a tick the box. I asked you to do something, you've done it. No, that was actually counted to him as righteousness. As Paul writes in Romans 4:11, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without circumcision, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So this circumcision is directly related to righteousness by faith. By faith, he was declared righteous because he obeyed God. Thirdly, there is union and communion with God. God says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant." Those are astonishing words. God saying, "I'm going to establish this relationship between me and you and your offspring, not just your immediate descendants, but all the descendants throughout their generations. It's going to be an everlasting relationship. And at the heart of that relationship, I'm going to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God was going to be to this man's Savior, to this man's Deliverer, to this man Protector, to this man Lord, to this man King. This man was going to give his heart, soul, and mind and strength to God. The descendants of this man would be viewed as God's treasured possession. Moses would write under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Now therefore," this is Genesis 19, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What an astonishing promise. What a wonderful statement. God would be in union with these people. And if they would keep this covenant, they would be God's treasured possession. They would be those whom God would set his love on and keep and own. That's remarkable. It really, truly is when you stop and think about it. This promise of God to be the God who would hold people as a centerpiece in his thoughts and life. And this covenant is the genesis of all that keeping and all that protecting and all that love and all that holding. This covenant articulates that. This covenant, speaking of cleansing, righteousness by faith, union and communion with God, and membership of the visible church, because this church was to be a visible entity on the earth. But that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. And as I said this morning, we have to give ourselves to thinking this through clearly. Not just for the sake of ourselves, but those who take a different view, that we may be able to talk with them thoughtfully. We have to love them enough to be able to engage with them and talk with them so that they will know why we baptize children when there isn't a command to do so in the New Testament. Do you know why do we do that? There's no command. You say you sing psalms. You don't have any music. You tell us that you do that because God commands it. And yet you baptize infants and there's no command. How do you hang that together? Well, we say there's a covenant. We say that the covenant in the Old Testament was not a nationalistic, ethnic mark on the male organ. That's not what it was. It wasn't a tattoo. It was a statement of cleansing. It was a statement of righteousness. It was a statement of union and communion. That's what it was. And so when we turn then to the New Testament, what do we find? What is baptism? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, we find what baptism is. It's very clearly stated. Baptism is that which speaks of cleansing. Cleansing from sin. Cleansing, and that which brings us into a place where we are forgiven for our sins. And so we see there's a direct correlation here between the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and the New Testament sign of baptism. He says in Galatians chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14. It's important you hear this. It's important you know this. This is how you present to your friends who are Baptists the position that you hold to. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There's a direct relationship between circumcision and what he's going to talk about. And what does he talk about in verse 12? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now that verse is often taken by our brothers and sisters, and they will say to us, well, there's the reason why we immerse. Because we are buried with him in baptism, you're buried under the water, and you're raised, and you come out the other side, and you're now a sign of this new relationship you have with Christ. But you have to read on. It says, you then, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Oh, so circumcision in the Old Testament was in relation to forgiveness of our trespasses. Baptism, like circumcision, is what? It's in relation to the forgiving of all our trespasses. And how does that forgiveness come? By the cancelling of the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now our forgiveness is not based on circumcision and baptism. Our forgiveness is based on the death of Jesus at Calvary. But it was the covenant that God entered into with his people, with Abraham, and for every everlasting generation, symbolized in the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament that speaks of forgiveness of sin. Circumcision of the heart is a cleansing of the heart, is a purifying of the heart, it's a cleaning of the heart, it's the forgiveness of sins that Paul is now saying. That is the reality of baptism in the New Testament. It's the same thing. It's one and the same. It's not that circumcision, it's not that baptism gives you forgiveness of sins. It's the fact that circumcision and baptism demonstrate the reality of the work of Christ at Calvary in cleansing you through his shed blood. And what about righteousness by faith? Well, he says in verse 12 that we have received the righteousness by faith. We've been raised in that. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, it says that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. If someone believes and is baptized, they are declaring that they have received the righteousness of God through faith. Now think about that. The righteousness by faith that was given or granted to Abraham was because he took circumcision, he took it seriously, looking forward to Christ. The righteousness that we receive in baptism, or we don't receive it in baptism, but it's symbolized in baptism. Someone believes and is baptized, they are declaring that they have received the righteousness of God through faith. But what about a child? You see, you can't keep getting away from the fact that it says repent and believe. How does a child believe if they don't know? If they're not at a level of cognitive ability to express belief? How can they receive this righteousness? But were the children, the male children, in Abraham's household on that day who were circumcised, did they receive righteousness by faith? No, they didn't. The circumcision was a symbol of that, which would be awaiting upon them by profession of faith. So there's no difference. There isn't any difference. What of union and communion with Christ? Well, I've already read Genesis 2, having been buried with him, you are now raised with him. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, if you have been raised with him, that you have. You've been buried with Him, you've been raised with Him, then you have communion with Him. You're seated with Him. The communion is the same. Someone who is baptized is declaring through the receipt of this sacrament that their sins are forgiven. They're declaring righteousness by faith, and they're declaring union with God. God is my God. And just as the children in the Old Testament, the male child in the Old Testament, was circumcised, and that sign was a declaration of cleansing from sin, that sign was a declaration of righteousness by faith, and that sign was a recognition or a sign of their communion with God that they would have from God. So it's no different in baptism. It's the same cleansing. It's the same righteousness. It's the same union. And the confusion is the taking of the New Testament, separating it from the Old, going to the passage I read in Acts chapter 2, and seeing where it says there, repent, believe, and be baptized. And so the order is repentance, which only an adult can undertake, or a child of sufficient age to discern these things. Belief expressed by profession. And then you are baptized. There's no room for children in that. There's no place for children in that. Until you read on, it says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And so, this is a misunderstanding, a mischaracterization. This saying that the new covenant is something that means that we do away with what is in the past and we look to what is in the present and the future as of Christ. Yes, there was a new reality in the covenant. But it was a new reality of the existing covenant. A new reality in terms of the coming of the Holy Spirit. A new reality in the terms of now male and female, universal nature. A new reality in terms of the sign being applied, no longer cutting, but the water that demonstrates the cleansing. So the argumentation that we have no grounds for baptizing children because there's no command, there's no examples. Well, you can argue against that to a degree. But there's no command. Yeah, there isn't a command. But why would there be a command? You don't need to command something that's been already commanded. You don't need to reiterate the command because the covenant flows from Abraham right through without a break. So why would there be a reiteration of the command? Why would it be, you must now baptize your children? The reality is they baptized their children. They understood to baptize their children. Those who were converted on the day of Pentecost baptized their children. The Philippian jailer baptized his children and his household. Why did he take that liberty? Because he understood the Old Testament covenant theology of the covenant of God with his people, and that covenant would be an everlasting covenant without end. He knew that the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament meant for cleansing. It meant for righteousness. It meant for union. And so baptism became that which was cleansing, righteousness, and union. Didn't need to be told to do it again. If any command was to be given, it would have been a command not to baptize your children. You'd have assumed the principle would have maintained its way through. If there was to be a command, there should have been a command on that day where Peter said to them, be baptized, but no more baptizing of children, or no starting of baptism of children. The Old Testament covenant was real. The Old Testament covenant speaks of cleansing, righteousness, and it speaks of union. This covenant, this new covenant speaks of cleansing, it speaks of righteousness, and it speaks of union. But you will not do what they did in the Old Testament. You will not baptize your children. You will wait until they profess faith. That would have been the reasonable and logical deduction to have received that truth or that point, would it not? As a father or a mother, would you have said, well, this covenant stands in the Old Testament. We have the blessings of this covenant in the Old Testament. Why would it not continue into the new? Why would a God who moves from the lesser to the greater, and what I mean by that is, God started off with a family in Abraham. He then established the nation of Israel. And then he brought it to the world on the day of Pentecost, and he has taken his truth out ever since. He's gone from the lesser to the greater. Why would God go from the greater in the sense of circumcising boys to the lesser and just cutting it off? Why, if this covenant continues on throughout all the Old Testament, as Paul writes to the church of Galatia and says that we are heirs according to the promise given to Abraham? What promise? The promise of the covenant. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to those who had come to faith in Abraham. We are all heirs. We are all heirs of the promise. Those who believe in Jesus Christ receive that same promise, receive that covenant. Why would God require of those in the New Testament period to stop receiving a sign of that promise to their children? Why wouldn't fathers in the Old Testament circumcise their sons and say, son, this is the covenant of God. This is the covenant of God, and you, the head of the household, will carry that covenant into your family. This covenant speaks of cleansing. It speaks of righteousness. It speaks of union with God. This is a glorious covenant, a wonderful covenant. The blessings flowing from this covenant are unspeakable. And then for a man in the New Testament to say to his wife, or his wife to say to the husband, have we no sign of this covenant now? There's no sign of this covenant, this everlasting covenant. It's gone. Our children would grow up without the sign. It doesn't make any sense. Moving from the lesser to the greater. The cleansing, righteousness, and union with God exemplified in the sign in the Old Testament. This was the keeping of the covenant by Abraham. And suddenly God comes. Christ ascended into heaven, he says, cleansing, righteousness, and union. But it's only for adults who profess faith. And your children, well, they're on their own until they come to faith. They're on their own. They're reprobates. They're out with the covenant. You see, to receive the sign was to be in the covenant. It was to be in the visible community. Not going to be any child in the visible community. The visible community is going to be those who profess faith and have been baptized. It just doesn't make any biblical godly sense. But that's what happens when our brothers and sisters close off the Old Testament and just come and begin to read about baptism in Acts chapter 2. If you start in Acts chapter 2, I believe you end up with a covenant that doesn't go down to the child. And the consequences of that are not good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this covenant, the promises given. We thank you, Lord God, that it's real. We thank you for giving it to Abraham. We thank you that he understood that. We thank you for the righteousness that he received by faith. We thank you for the cleansing from sin that was symbolized. We thank you, Lord God, for the union that you promised in that covenant. We pray that our consideration of this evening would not in any way have come across as proud, censorious, or judgmental. But we pray that in our seeking to see and discern what Scripture teaches, we would see that rather than a cleavage of this covenant, there is a continuation, a beautiful continuation, an extension, an enlargement of it. And we thank you for our understanding of this and the implications for our children and our children's children and our children's children, those who come to faith and bring their children to receive this promise, I will be your God, and I will be the God of subsequent generations. And that's what we really seek and pray for. We seek and pray not only an understanding of the doctrine, but we pray for our children and our children's children, that they by faith would own this covenant, that this sign laid upon them in infancy of cleansing, of righteousness and union with Christ, would come by profession of faith to be a reality in each of their lives. For that's what this is all about. Help us to understand the doctrine, and help us to take this doctrine, apply it to our children, and then pray for its realization in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.